Take your Bibles, turn with me to our text. It ought to be kind of falling open there now. Exodus 20. I was telling them, I had a leadership meeting this morning at 6:30, and they asked me to give an account as to whether I had my shots, and I told them, yes, I got my shots. And I said, you know, I'm starting to feel like I'm not the pastor of a church. I'm actually the overseer of a kennel. Everywhere I go, people say, you got your shots? Did they get their shots? Did you get your shots? I feel like I got a puppy pound here or something. I'm not sure. But I got my shots. And so hopefully that's a good thing. So here we are in Exodus 20. Let me read to where we have arrived. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So God gives his law, not as an instrument to save you, but as a blessing to those whom he saves. And then he gives it for three purposes. One, to point people to their helplessness and hopelessness, and thus to Christ. That's the evangelistic purpose. Secondly, it's sanctification purpose and discipleship, as it becomes a directive of how to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And then thirdly, when loved and lived and used by God's people, it becomes an instrument of common grace to restrain sin in society. So that's its right use. Now, remember that each law has a sanctity, a prohibition, and an admonition. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the sanctity of worship of the one true and living God. True worship to the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Its admonition is not to give false worship and allegiance and affection and obedience to false gods, and to promote the worship of God is its admonition. Secondly, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the third to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So, the second commandment is the sanctity of divine revelation. It is a prohibition against the defining of God to worship and the defining of how to worship God from human imagination, the vanity of human imagination. It is the affirmation of divine revelation, and therefore it's an admonition to worship the God of the Word by the Word of God and according to the Word of God. Number three. As you get to know God revealed in His Word for the purpose of worship, God reveals Himself through His names and titles. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain. Well, by the way, I don't want to miss that in that second commandment was, as He reminds us that we know the God we worship and we know how to worship Him, not from human imagination, but divine revelation. As that is given to us, He's also giving us a wonderful promise in that, or a wonderful promise as well as a warning admonition. And the admonition is, if you neglect worship or worship God wrongly or worship the wrong God, that will affect your subsequent generations. But on the other hand, if you express your love to the Lord with true worship, guided by divine revelation, then that love of the Lord is manifested to His blessings through you to thousands, thousands who love and keep His commandments. And then that brings us to the we've got the sanctity of the name of the Lord, which would include his attributes, mercy, grace, etc., which is why I would strongly encourage you, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. We don't want to take the Lord's name in vain, and that includes his attributes, that includes his titles. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So we are told that the name of the Lord is to be rejoiced over and revered in. We revere his name and we rejoice in the majesty and glory and awesomeness of his name. So it's a prohibition against using God's name in blasphemy and profanity and triviality. But it is a call to use God's name in worship and praise to the God of glory. He is the object of our worship, even as he has so revealed himself in his word through his names. Then we hear the next, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So here the previous commandments were given with the sanctities were given with the negative that assumed the positive. Here, the fourth commandment is given in the positive and warns of the negative. In other words, it comes with the admonition, the sanctity of the Lord's day, the day of worship, and the pattern of life, six labor, 1 day set aside from your normal labors for the Lord to the godly labor and ministry of the worship of the Lord with physical renewal and spiritual invigoration for the worship of God. And that cadence of life is established for us. I do hope and pray that not only do you have the cadence of the Lord's day set aside as holy. In fact, the Bible says, the Bible tells us in Isaiah that if we call the day of the Lord a delight, that we will ride the heights of the heavens like upon the wings of an eagle. I did not make man for the Sabbath. I made the Sabbath for man. This is a gift from God, not just from the fall, but from creation. This is how God made us to live. And then he uses the Sabbath to point us to Jesus, who gives us rest from our sin and redemption in him. He raises him on the third day after he rested in the grave on the Sabbath. And then that becomes what the prophets had already anticipated, the Lord's day. And so the Christian Sabbath is the Lord's day in which we commemorate and rejoice in the resurrection of our Lord each and every Lord's day. The Lord's day becomes that declaration of what he did on the day of our atonement and on the day of atonement, rest in the grave, and then the resurrection on the third day. It becomes the anticipation of the day of his coming, and it becomes the anticipation of the eternal day that we are with him forever and with the Lord. So here is the Sabbath day. We are responsible to make sure those whom we are responsible for are allowed to function and enjoy their Sabbath. We are called to bless that day, even as the Lord did. We follow the pattern of creation. God created 6 days and rested on the seventh. Thus, we follow the pattern of creation with this and the cadence of life. I think other than my salvation, there's nothing much more I appreciate. Now, maybe this is I'll confess this may be a little indication of my personality. But I just love the habitual cadence of the Christian life. I love it when Advent season comes around and it's anticipation, and Holy Week comes in anticipation. But what I love more than anything is the weekly cadence of 6 days serving Jesus and the Lord's Day giving praise to Jesus. I'll go further than that. I love the cadence of Lord's Day morning and evening worship. It's just a glorious privilege of rising to give praise to God, that wonderful rest in the afternoon, and then rising to praise the Lord and coming back to rest, having been refreshed physically and spiritually and ready for another week. I will tell you, if you learn to honor the Lord's Day, you'll get a lot more done the other 6 days than if you work all seven and try to squeeze in a little tip for Jesus at 11 o'clock. It's a whole different story to build your life according to the framework and the cadence that God gives us for life. Well, then we come to what we looked at. We now move from the love of the Lord in the first four commandments to the love of those made in the image of the Lord in the next six commandments. And the first thing that is established is, again, a commandment given in the positive. Honor your father and mother. And again, a command with a promise that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So notice we went into what this meant in terms of honor and obedience when you're under their roof, and then the continued honoring of them when you leave and cleave to another. And you also notice the distinctiveness of biblical religion. Listen, you can search in vain for any other ancient Near East country that would have had women and mothers honored. Mothers, women in general, and mothers in particular, were nothing more than property to be used. And in fact, in many of the cultures surrounding there, they were just there to serve the husband and the sons. That was it. And the daughters were raised to do the same thing later. And so this understanding of honoring male and female, recognizing diversity, but honoring the fact that both are required, male and female, to properly image God and therefore are to be appropriately addressed. You find it enshrined here in the Ten Commandments. You wouldn't find it in any other. Search in vain in the Hammurabi Code for this. You wouldn't find it in any of those other laws that you would have found in the ancient Near East codes of conduct, national codes of conduct. But here you have it. There will be other evidences of this understanding that men and women are made in the image of God, and both male and female are required for image bearing of God, and therefore are to be so honored, while recognizing the differences that God made in male and female so that he is properly imaged by them. So that's what the call is, to honor the father and mother, and then the promise that your days will be long. And of course, we see it all the time. We keep paying millions of dollars. They keep doing studies. You know what they find out? That people that grow up in a family with a committed father and mother usually have the best future. Wow. I think I can save you some money on that one, guys. Our problem today in the sexual, one of the reasons for the sexual revolution is our arrogant autonomy that we know how to do family better than God. Thus, we have destroyed and deconstructed the family, which destroys and deconstructs lives. That's what it does. And I'm not talking about the inevitable breakup in a sin world where a man abandons a marriage or a woman abandons a marriage. I'm talking about the whole redefining of the family, so that even a evangelical adoption agency has now surrendered to doing adoptions with, quote, not only same sex, but throuples. As if you should do that. So I think that what you have here is a basic foundational commandment. There's a reason this one comes first in the tablet devoted how to love your neighbor as yourself. The foundational nature of the family and how it sets the pattern and the foundation and the framework for how you engage in the other structures, authority structures of life, such as church and state and business, etc. Now we go to the commandment that we want to focus on today. You shall not murder. You shall not murder. And so let me read for you what the catechism says, which is the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment is thou shalt not kill. I think that is an unfortunate translation of the King James. I don't think the Bible says thou shalt not kill. I think the word more appropriately is murder, meaning the premeditated, intentional taking of innocent life before the courts of humanity. Now, no life is innocent before God. But this is a matter of forbidding the killing in the sense of a premeditated murder. So what are the duties that are required? Remember, we've got a sanctity. What do we have here? The sanctity of life. We have a prohibition, do not murder. We have an admonition. The admonition is to promote life. You don't take life. In other words, obedience to the sixth commandment is not simply I didn't go kill somebody or I didn't use my words like daggers to kill somebody. It's more than that. We promote life. We use our actions and deeds to promote life and our words to promote life. So what are the duties required in the sixth commandment? The duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves. In other words, self-defense is appropriate according to this commandment. And others, by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away of the life of any. But by just defense thereof against violence, that would be self-defense, patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, in other words, not striking out in anger against God by striking out lethally against those made in the image of God. Quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit. See, the positive is grown that you're promoting life and exhibiting life. A sober use of meat, drink, physical labor, exercise, that would be sleep, labor, and recreations. So an appropriate use of those things. Man, let me... That's called exercise. Where are you headed, Bob? Yeah, good. Going to Planet Fitness when you leave. So he's going to Soul Fitness here, and he's going to Planet Fitness there. Okay, get the Planet Fit, Bob. And so here is you've got the recreations, charitable thoughts, giving people the judgment of charity. That doesn't mean be sinfully naive, but it does mean believe the best unless proven otherwise. I like the way that Reagan said it, trust but verify. Love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable. You can see the fruit of the Spirit there. Mild and courteous speeches and behavior. That's called manners. Yes, sir. No, sir. One of the reasons I basically only watch British detective shows is I just like, again, the conversation of manners. I just enjoy people taking their time to talk appropriately to each other instead of snarkiness. I get really tired of snarkiness. But that's part of promoting life, is courteous speech, thoughtful speech, manners, behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled. That is, you don't hold grudges when you're committed to life. Patient bearing and forgiving of injuries and requiting good for evil. And that, in other words, when somebody does something evil, your next thought isn't what can I do evil to them, but what can I do good to them? Thereby, as Paul says, we pour burning coals upon their heads. And if you really want to hurt somebody, do something good to them when they've done something bad to you. That really kills them. Comforting and succoring the distressed and protecting and defending the innocent. So now you know why I keep beating this drum against abortion and infanticide and euthanasia. The most vulnerable become the targets of the powerful and the arrogant in a sin-sick society. But the people of God ought to be defenders, and in their life and in their ministry and in their promotion of public policy. What are the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment? So what is, that's what gave you the positives. Now, what the admonitions? What is the prohibitions? The sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away the life of ourselves or of others, except in case of public justice. That is public trials, not vendettas, not vengeance, not revenge killings, public trials, lawful war, or necessary defense. The neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life, in other words, active euthanasia. Immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreations, that be addictions, that would be destructive in your life. Taking something that's good and through idolatry of addiction, making it something that's bad. Food's good. Too much of it and not thoughtlessness of it kills you. Drink's good. Too much of it, thoughtfulness of it kills you. So exercise is good. Too much of it, thoughtlessness in it, it'll kill you. Not many of us here look like we're in danger at that point. Provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking. By the way, let me just put something in there. Life is directly related to a lifestyle of moderation. There are seasons for fasting and seasons for feasting. You got all these appetites. You got food, drink, sex, learning. It's appropriate that in life you would have a season of feasting. We call it sex, call it honeymoon, call it, anniversary trips. There are seasons of eating. We call it banqueting or feasting. There are seasons of drink. It just must not become drunkenness. But moderation is the rule of life. Fasting and abstinence also has its seasons and reasons for fasting from drink and reasons for fasting from food and reasons from drawing apart from one another for a season of spiritual growth. But don't defraud one another in your marriage. Let the marriage bed be held in honor. So you've got feasting, you got fasting, but the basic rule of life in life is moderation. So that the only thing that we are could be accused of being immoderate is our utter and passionate devotion to the Lord. But that actually is wisdom when you give your all to the Lord. You love Him with all your heart, soul, and mind. In other words, the avoidance of the addictions from idolatry of everything in life, which makes good things bad things, ought to be the rule of our life if we're committed to this commandment, and ought to be the way that we disciple others as well. Recognizing seasons of feasting and fasting, but the rule of life is one of moderation if you are fully committed to Jesus Christ. And that, of course, requires wisdom, because there's some things, some of us can be highly moderate. We can be moderate in certain things with no problem at all. But there are other things that, we just need some extra accountability. We may even need to consider abstaining because we don't do well with one. And if we don't do well with one, we go to others. That's where you ask God for wisdom in your life out of your devotion to the Lord. And then he says that we are to not to make immoderate use of recreations, etc., provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatever tends to the destruction of the life of any. So that's what we, in other words, we don't settle things with our fist. That doesn't mean there's not a place for self-defense, as we see in the preservation of life or the defense of a family. But it does mean that we are promoting life is what we do. We are willing to give our life to Christ but what we do is promote life. Now, so almost always when I get to this particular commandment, well, what about capital punishment? And I did, you know, this last week I spoke with the BYG, and it was the Stump the Chump night. And one of the questions they sent to me was on capital punishment. We say that we believe in the sanctity of life. Should we support capital punishment? And I said, well, only if you believe in the sanctity of life. If you don't believe in the sanctity of life, you don't need to support capital punishment. But if you do, that's why God gave it in Genesis. He gave it in Genesis because if man takes the life of man, now remember, God created the heavens and the earth, and what is one of the first expressions of man's depravity and sin against God? Murder. It's interesting. Which came out of what? I mean, guys, I want y'all to be ready for this on Sunday. I'm giving just a little preview of where the wrath of God is revealed. The wrath of God is revealed against. That's Sunday in Romans 1:18 and following. When the wrath of God comes, do you know what pulls the trigger? False worship. Why did Cain kill Abel? Because his worship was not accepted by the Lord. When Moses came down from the mountain and he had those commandments, what did he find the people of Israel doing? Violating the second commandment, making a graven image. Why? Because they had violated the first commandment. They had another God before God. The issue was worship. It's always the issue. You have no idea how frustrated I feel to get to the Lord and my desire to communicate to people the importance in your Christian life of establishing worship. The gathered worship that leads to lifestyle worship. Because there's a reason the other nine commandments are in an order following the first commandment. Do not have any other gods before me. There's a reason for that. And so that's what happens is when we start into idolatry, it always leads to that. So a little more preview, just a little bit more preview. Sorry, I've been studying the last 2 days. Just a little bit more preview. So Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness of men. And then he gives the three things that God gives them over to in the profile of a death spiral for a culture. But why does he do it? Because they knew God. They did not honor him as God, but worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. The issue was worship. That is always the greatest sign of someone that's really been converted is their embrace of the priority and the passion of worship. And the soil from which all sins ultimately flow is false worship, which ultimately is self-absorption, which then declares what Ken just said, pride. It's all about me. And so that's why pride is the mother of all sins, because it is the life. It is the five-letter word for the lifestyle of self-absorption and self-reliance and self-exaltation. So one of the great ways that you express life is in worship, and one of the great ways to lay the foundation for life is in worship that honors the name of the Lord and that honors the Lord's day and that lives in a way that trusts the Lord and the authority structures of the family and those that mirror it. And now you are ready to, in the context of life, is that you want to honor life. Well, when you see murder in the Bible, where did it flow from? It flowed from people that it flowed out of false worship. And so where are we on murder? What was the penalty? Well, the penalty was life. Now, God, who is the judge of all for various reasons, can give in this side of eternity temporary mercy, which he gave to Cain. And that didn't, instead of that bringing Cain to repentance, it just emboldened him in his sin as well as his progeny. But then, there at the outset of creation, you see false worship and murder. Well, now we get a refurbishing. We get the world cleansed with the judgment of water. We get God's covenant people kept through Noah. We get Noah and his family deposited upon a cleansed heaven and earth. God knows what's going to happen. God knows it because of the sinfulness of man. Noah is going to mess up worship. In fact, it leads him to drunkenness. And that leads to what? Sexual aberration. And so he knows death is on its way again. Murder is on its way again. So now he affirms the governmental call and responsibility for justice, which includes punishments that fit the crime. What is the punishment that fits the crime of murder? It's the forfeit of your life. Now, Harry, does capital punishment a deterrent? Well, it should be. It ought to be. But it is a deterrent because the murderer won't murder again. That's how ultimately it's a deterrent. So you have given safety for people who murder. I really find it interesting where I meet people who say when a lion goes bad and starts to eat people, they make sure they kill it because once it gets the taste, it doesn't stop. But somehow they think that when people start killing people and they get the taste, that they will stop. Well, apart from conversion, they won't. And so that's what God says. This is the appropriate punishment. When the Bible says eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, the principle of the sanctity of life is saying, what he's saying is punishment should fit the crime. So what kind of crime brings the capital punishment? And that would be, and we can have some discussion about the civil code of Israel, but let me just, for our purposes, stick with this one, the issue of premeditated murder. And premeditated murder must be established through as our catechism question said, through public justice. Public justice requires witnesses, two or more witnesses, whereby the conviction can, and those witnesses must appear publicly. They must be questioned. They must be interrogated. The Bible lays all of that out. That is foundational. So we have, it is appropriate because of the lethality of the punishment of punishment against capital crimes. It is important that we maintain a justice system for the most just way as possible when it is enacted. Now, for those of my friends that argue with me on this, I just ask them a question. It's an interesting question in this day and time. I asked him a question. I said, do you believe in a police force? And we arm our policemen with what? That do what? Kill. We train them. We put parameters on them. We hold them accountable. But armed policemen, let me go further. Do you believe we ought to have an army to defend us? What do? We teach them to kill. That's capital punishment. In those two cases, they are trained. What times can you do capital punishment without a process of public justice? And so it's an extremely important issue. What are the rules of engagement for someone in the military to use lethal force? What is the rule of engagement? Because that is capital punishment minus a public system. I'm just simply arguing right now that with a public court system properly put together, that capital punishment. And if you say capital punishment is not, then I think you have to do away with the police force, at least an armed police force. And I think you have to do away with the police force altogether, because you're still bringing physical injury against people when you restrain them. So I think now we have to be very careful, police and military, because once people are taught how to kill and they get the taste of killing, things can go wrong and bad. So it has to be judged and dealt with very carefully. But that's capital punishment, is an armed police force. That's capital punishment, is an armed military without a course of public justice governed by rules of engagement. But I think that's because we recognize that Paul affirms what God revealed to Noah when he gave him the responsibility and the governing of humanity, that if a man takes life, he must forfeit his life. I think that's what, you know, that's why Paul, when he carefully puts out, when, you know, when Jesus talks about the authority of the church and discipline, what is the symbol of discipline in the church? It's the towel. You can't kill anybody with a towel. I mean, normally. What's the symbol of discipline in a family? The rod. What's the symbol of discipline in the state? The sword. It's a lethal instrument. That's what they are pointing out to us, that the authority in the state, which must be tightly controlled and governed, extends to life and death. And so that's only because, not the whims of a ruler, but because of the sanctity of life. When someone has taken a life or is bent on taking a life, then the defense of that life can include lethal defense, and the penalties for taking a life can include lethal consequences. We're not talking about manslaughter. Bible's very clear. Guy's got his axe and he swings it and the head comes off and somebody gets killed. He's not guilty of murder. That's manslaughter. That's not murder. It's talking about the premeditated taking of a life that is innocent and has not been deemed guilty of any capital crime that renders you under a process and possible judgment for a capital crime. Well, I am out of time, and now this gives you all the chance. Yes, Bishop Berg. Yes, because it takes lives. Yeah, treason is a capital crime. I don't know the last time it was used, to tell you the truth, but. Right. I ask y'all if you'll wait on that when I get to adultery, okay? I just wanted to deal with capital crime because of life and its sanctity right now. Why would in God's theocracy did he include adultery and disobedience to parents under capital punishment? Okay? Oh, yeah, and, I'll get. So if you'll hold on, because we're getting to the adultery thing next week. Yeah, well, I tried to draw a distinction between withholding nourishment that puts withholding treatment that puts someone to death, and then because of our technology, we have to make some decisions about the unnecessary prolonging of death. And so that's the difference, I think. I don't think the sanctity of life requires us to use treatments that puts the patient in the agony of dying cell by cell and organ by organ. I think that there comes a time when you know that death is there unless God intervenes. And if he wants to intervene, he can intervene. But the artificial sustaining, not for the purpose of rehabilitation, but just to sustain and draw the death process out, I don't think is required. Okay? Any other questions? It's a great question, Mark. Wonder why Mark asked that question. Well, Mark, you handled that very well, my friend. Eric, I'm going to close in prayer and ask you to come up and let me get whatever you need to say to everybody. So, Father, bless our brothers as they discuss this and pray together. Thank you for the time that we can spend together in your word and working our way through these directives of praise to your character, directives that bring us to Jesus, directives that tell us how to live for Jesus, and directives that bless a nation when they are embraced. So help us to know them, understand them, and embrace them before you out of love to Christ, who has delivered us from the bondage of sin. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.